Well, good morning, friends, and a special welcome to Sam. Matt has disappeared out the door somewhere or other, but Matt and Sam and the family are with us today, which is terrific. Welcome. Excuse me. Turn up to Ephesians chapter 1. It's just a few pages on from the Galatians reading. And I want to begin today by talking about our prayers. When you pray for yourself and for others, is there a theme to your prayers? I wonder if there's a theme. It's always challenging, in a good way, I think, to read the prayers Paul prays for his friends. And let's begin today by looking at the prayer Paul prays for his Ephesians friends, although we're not exactly sure who he was writing to, but the prayer he prays for them. And it's immediately after our section in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're looking at across these weeks. So if you look down in chapter 1 verse 17, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." Here's the important bit. "So that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Now, he seems there to be asking three particular things. Firstly, that they would know God better. Secondly, that they would know the hope to which that they have been given. And thirdly, that they'd know the hope, the great power God has for us to bring us to that hope. He wants them to know God better, firstly. How? Through spiritual wisdom and understanding, the verse says. That's how we'll know God better. We'll never know God through the wisdom and understanding of the world. Doesn't matter how clever a professor might be. You will not know God. A simple child knows better. And so Paul asks God to give them heavenly wisdom and understanding so that they'll know God. Only the Spirit of God can open their minds and our minds to know God better this way. And he wants them also, secondly, to be enlightened so that they would know two things. That firstly, that they would know the hope that they have been given, the glorious inheritance he has in the saints. Again, they need to be enlightened by God if they are to know this hope, to understand it. You see, no one, by looking at the world or by enjoying the world, can know anything about the hope that God has for his children. No one can know it. No one can naturally understand it, what God has in store for us. And only God can reveal it. And only God can enable people who believe to realize the incredible power at work to bring them certainly to the hope that he has given them, the certain and sure hope. So there are three things in his prayer: to know God better, to know the truth about the hope that we as believers have, and to know the greatness of God's power. They are brilliant things to pray for, brilliant things to pray for. And when a person is brought to really grasp these things from the scriptures, these things change a person's life forever. They are amazing. Now, what does all that have to do with the blessings of God to the person who is a follower of Christ Jesus in chapter 1? That's what we're looking at over these weeks in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. We're taking our cue from verse 3, and we're looking at the blessings God has for us. So what has that prayer got to do with it? Well, last week we saw that the first of these blessings that God has for us is that he has blessed us by choosing us before the creation of the world. Today we see that he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Ladies, that includes you. And there's more to come. And we're going to look at them as the weeks go on. Now, when he writes these things, isn't he teaching us about God, that we might know God better, so that we might understand him? Is he not teaching us about the hope that God has given us, that we are chosen and predestined as sons and so on? And do we not understand God's immense power as we grasp these things? His immense power that makes this hope absolutely certain. Of course he is. That's what he's doing. But none of us will grasp the enormity of these things that we're looking at over these weeks unless God opens our hearts to understand them spiritually. For some people, they'll be just water off a duck's back, a bit like that video we saw, just closed, boring words. But when the Spirit of God opens our hearts, it explodes inside of us and changes us dramatically. So let's pray that God would do that in us today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to get to know you better. We do want to understand the hope you've set before us. And Father, we want to grasp the greatness of the power that has gripped our lives and hearts for your great purposes and the glory of the inheritance to come. And so, Father, we know that we won't grasp any of this unless your Spirit awakens our minds to give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so we pray for your Spirit now to open our minds and hearts to grasp these things. And we pray that our lives would be dramatically exploded to your glory through these great truths. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, well, let's look at the verses we're looking at today. So verse 3, which is kind of chapter 1, verse 3, is our theme verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And today we're looking at verse 5 and 6. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So let's look firstly at the fact that we are predestined in love. First, a quick follow-up to that idea of predestination that I actually introduced last week. If you didn't, you weren't here last week, please catch up with it on our church website. But to predestine means that God decided beforehand. He didn't look down the time tunnel and say, oh, he'll believe and he won't believe, so I'll choose them. No, he decided who he would bring to himself. He decided in his love to adopt us as his sons. Now, to us, this seems a bit unfair. We think, why does God choose one person but refuse to choose another person? And last week I said, as part of an answer to that, that no one deserves to be chosen at all. We're like prisoners on death row. We're all guilty. We're all facing what we deserve. And that if God chooses to save someone, to pardon them, it is an incredible but free kindness of his. He's not bound to choose anyone, but he does choose to show kindness to those whom he decides. And this week I want to add to that the knowledge that in the world we do discriminate fairly all the time. Ladies, every time you go shopping, you discriminate. We don't feel it's at all unfair that not every cricketer who plays cricket in Australia is part of the Australian cricket team. We're not crying out foul that the local Terry Hills cricketers are not included in the Australian team. Not at all. We know that choices have to be made for that team to be the best team, and whether we agree with a particular choice or not, we accept that it's completely fair and right for a choice of some kind to be made. Now again, no one should be chosen by God, but God has made some choices. He made them according to his own wisdom. And just like the cricket team, choices that don't mean that he's been unfair. It just means we don't understand how God makes his decision. We judge by our own wisdom, which is usually all about the worthiness of this person or the worthiness of that person, their merit. But I want us to remember those verses. I think it's Isaiah 55 where he says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. God has proved his goodness, hasn't he? In that dramatically unexpected presentation of his own son in the world who died for us. None of us would have guessed that he would do something like that. And so we need to be careful in our hearts as we struggle with this issue, be careful in our hearts not to prejudge God, but remember his proven goodwill, his proven wisdom, and to praise his name with great thanks that he should include us. Well, all of that is a long way around to the second blessing of God, and that is, in his love, God predestined us to be adopted as his sons in verses 5 and 6. Let's think about this goodness of God. I wonder if you've been following the news just recently. Huge numbers of people, I'm sure you know, are fleeing countries like Libya and nearby countries. And they're fleeing in boats across the Mediterranean, hoping to make it to Italy and other parts of Europe. And they're doing it because their own countries are places of incredible anarchy, brutality, lawlessness, poverty, and endless danger. And they're willing to take incredible risks to get across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, to some safety. And many have perished in their desperate attempts to find that safety and to find peace and security. Now, on Thursday, the story was of thousands of these people trying to make their way through the Channel Tunnel to England. Did you see that piece of news? Thousands of people trying to do that. As a result, both sides of the tunnel are a complete mess. Trucks are backed up for miles. Their millions are being spent on fences and patrols. But George knows nothing of those struggles. He was born in England. He's safe, he's well, he's happy. He just had a birthday, his second birthday. And his dad spent the equivalent of $38,000, Australian dollars, on a cubby house as a birthday present. His dad is Prince William, and little George is going to grow up in freedom, grow up in a land of law and order and prosperity. He's going to grow up in safety, enjoying the best of the best in opulence. He's never going to be in want as far as the human eye can see. And one day, he is going to sit on the throne of England as king over that whole land. Now, if you will forgive the analogy, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's because God decided beforehand, he decided before the creation of the world, no less, that you would be transferred from the wretchedness and meaninglessness and horror of a Libya-like world to the opulence and purpose and freedom and security of a Buckingham Palace-like world, a spiritual version thereof. So in the book of Ephesians, if you just glance at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, once you and I were dead in our sin. We followed the ways of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about the devil, the evil one. We're in his grip, completely in his grip. We were slaves. He says we're objects of God's wrath, his anger. And as Gentiles, if you go down to chapter 2, verse 12, he says, remember that at that time, we Gentiles, we were separate from Christ, had nothing to do with the Jewish people or their Messiah. We were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. What a dreadful situation we were in. Yes, we can duck down and enjoy a nice swim at the beach, but that is a mere chimera. It's a nothing compared to the spiritual poverty and desperation we were in. Without hope and without God, that is what we were. But what has God done? What does our verse say back in chapter 1, verse 5? It says, in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. His sons. Sons of the Lord of heaven and earth. The King of the universe and heirs of his inheritance. In the ancient world, only sons could inherit the estate. And that is why, ladies, you are included in the word sons, because the rich inheritance of God is fully yours as well. Equally. He has achieved this rescue and transfer this amazing transfer from death into life. He's achieved it through Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus paid the price that released us from the slavery we're in. And God has given us the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit of his Son, so that by our very nature we now cry out to God as Father, which means, in a respectful way, Dad. Now, we're so used to this that it doesn't strike us as unusual. We pray the prayer Jesus taught us, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." But I want you to realise that a Jew knows nothing of that, knows nothing of that intimacy. There is no such concept of God as Father in Islam or in Hinduism. For all these, God is a remote Lord, to be appeased in fear in one way or another. But the follower of Jesus, we can run into his arms. We can call out to him as our Dad, our Father, with complete confidence for our every need, just as little George can run to his father William in full assurance in the days to come. What a privilege we've got. In John chapter 1, in the Gospel of John, John says, "Yet to all who received him," speaking of Jesus, "to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God." Have you put your trust in Christ? Have you? Then he's talking about you. And it was God who, by his own sure and invincible will, gave you new birth into this privilege, who brought you one day, whenever it was, to trust Jesus. And all this great blessing is given to us according to God's pleasure and will. You see that in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us freely in the one he loves." It's because of God's glorious grace, his rich generosity, his rich kindness to you and to me, that has been given freely to us in his one and only beloved Son. This is wonderful news. I hope you can begin to see it. I hope that the Spirit is opening your mind to grasp something of this. It doesn't depend at all on how successful we are as people, or even as disciples. God decided it. It's amazing. As poorly, as badly as we have mucked things up and continue to muck things up, we are still included fully in God's grace. He has made this happen through the giving of his own Son. He has given us his own Spirit to live in us. He has guaranteed our inheritance. And all of this as a sheer free gift of kindness, utterly undeserved by us, completely undeserved. So what have we learned? Well, we've got to know God better, haven't we? We've got to know God better. He is a God who resolves ahead of time to love people. And the people he resolves to love were unlovely people of ourselves. Beyond bearing his image, we are utterly unattractive. And every day we continue to do what is wrong. And yet he resolves ahead of time not just to bear with us, but to give us the greatest of all possible honours. He makes us his sons, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and fellow heirs with him. And in making that resolution, when he made it, he knew the cost he would need to bear for that to be the case for us. The death of his own precious son to make us right, fit, beautiful for him, to make us like a bride worthy of her bridegroom. And men, I want to speak to you because your marriage is to be a picture of this. Guys, full resolve to love your wife. Full resolve to love her. Even and especially at those points when she is unlovely for whatever reason. And as God completed his resolve, men, you make sure that you complete your resolve as well. And ladies, you also know this God. So you also need to resolve to follow through on your promise to honour your husband and love him, even in his unattractiveness and difficulty. And all of us, in an age where we seem to resist making any real decisions more and more, even easy ones, we kind of hold off and, oh, maybe, our yes really means maybe. Do you see God, the God who makes firm and strong decisions and commitments, even hard ones, and he follows through and he keeps them? Be encouraged by that incredible example. And we see our hope more clearly. We see today that our hope has been given to us by God himself even before time began. He decided we would be in heaven with him. And he made it possible through his son Christ. And he is the one who brought us to Christ at the appointed time. God blessed us by his decision to make us his own sons. And what God promises and resolves, no one, no thing can overthrow. And so we can relax in God's arms. We don't need to fear or worry. God has brought us to himself. He will keep us to the end. Romans 8 says that nothing, no power, not the things past or the things present, nor life, nor death, nor anything in creation, not even Alzheimer's, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. So rest in him. That's not an invitation to be lazy in him, but rest your soul in his arms. And thirdly, we see God's power for us. It's absolute. It is a power that nothing over the vast ages of the universe, nothing has been able to overthrow. We know it because we are believers in Christ. Why? Because he drew us to himself gently and surely out of the hardness and blindness and death of our life. We know it because we saw it dramatically demonstrated when the dead Jesus was raised to life. And that same power will keep us secure and safe to the last day in Christ. We can put our hearts to rest, for that loving power no one and nothing can overthrow. Well, we can praise and thank this amazing God, can't we? What an immense blessing we have been blessed with. What can we do but praise a God who does all this for us, who has loved us so, to praise him with our lips and in our lives. The final verse of that great old hymn, which we sing from time to time here, of When I Survey, says this: were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the incredible privilege that we have as people predestined to be your sons, so that we might share your glory in the future. And we thank you for that invincible power which keeps us to that day. Help us to rest in Christ. Help us to rest ourselves in your arms. And help us to express our thanks and praise for your amazing love. Amen. Well, friends, any questions, comments, reflections, thoughts you have listening to all of that? Yes, Kath.
Yes, Kath.
So what do we say to Sean? What do you reckon? I'd say a couple of things to Sean. I'd say to Sean, firstly, Sean, let me ask you the key question. The key question. Sean, how are you willing to submit your heart and life to Jesus Christ? That's the key question. And
see how he responds. The thing that pollutes everything we do is our rebellion against the King Jesus, King the Lord God has set up, that is Jesus. The other thing to say is, by our own standards and even by our society's standards, yes, we're all mostly pretty decent people. Not many of us are axe murderers. We, you know, don't put on a mask and rob banks these days. A bit tricky these days, but we don't do that too much. But John, what do you think are the standards of God? What is God? How is God judging? He's not judging with our eyes. How is God judging? For example, Sean, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? Let's have a look at those. How do you go against those? The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Nothing in heaven and earth will come before my devotion to you, God. That's the first commandment. How are you going, Sean, with that one? And on you can go. So there's a couple of things I'd suggest. Yeah, Jean.
Can I suggest that perhaps God should be presented as he is in all his absolute perfection? Because when you see something that's perfect, for example, a white sheet or a flower, or a perfectly white flower, and there's in one tiny black speck, then that stands out and it sort of degrades the whole whiteness and perfection, except because that little black speck's there. And may I suggest that maybe, I'll say you or anyone, but generally speaking, perhaps God is not presented in the way that he is, but he's absolutely perfect. Mm. And our concept, I think, of God is that he's not. Like,
yeah. She'll be right, mate. You're in.
Absolutely perfect. Mm. And I think of when Isaiah was, confronted with God, and he wasn't sort of like a little God was standing over him and telling him that he'd done all these wrong things. The fact that he was in heaven and in this absolutely perfect environment, nothing was wrong. And that was the thing that made him say, I'm a man of unclean lips, because he just saw himself for what he was and didn't need God to tell him, because he was there, he was seeing it. And I think, you know, we just think that God is perfect, but he's not perfect. So if any of us were in heaven without being cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we just wouldn't fit in.
Yeah.
Because heaven certainly is perfect. There's no sin, there's no crime, there's no anything. Everything is perfect, there's no pollution, there's anything. And for any of us to be there without that covering,
yes,
then we wouldn't fit. We just would not fit. And the only way we can fit is by being perfect. And
yes,
the only way that can happen is through Jesus' blood.
Yes. Yes, that's right. Thank you, June. That's right. And that's another aspect of that same whole picture. And I suppose that perfection is captured for us in those Ten Commandments at one level, in a negative way. But they're there. Yeah. Any other thoughts or reflections? Yes, Rana.
And as him who knows that God is perfect, but
We tend to bring God down, so our version of God is at our level. But God is not here, he's there. And that was the vision that Isaiah got. Yeah. Okay, we might...